So last week, we were discussing the fall of Adam and Eve. We were looking at how sin entered the human race. Today we're going to talk about one of the effects that Adam's fall had. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of original sin, which means that every human being inherits Adam's guilt. So that the result is that you are guilty before God just because you're a human. Even before you do anything good or bad, of course, all of us are sinners, but that's not the doctrine today. We're not talking about total depravity. That's for in the next week or two. We're talking about the fact that even before we become a sinner in fact or in practice, we are already a sinner by God's condemnation. Now, that is to say, we inherit Adam's guilt. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And we're going to be looking at the biblical evidence that that is true. And we're going to start in Genesis 6, 1 to 9. Which describes the situation as it was before the fall. So can I get a volunteer to read Genesis 6, 1 to 9?
Human beings begin to increase in number on the earth, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of the humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The families were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children with them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." Oh, tonight.
Yep.
So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so these are the verses that set up the rationale for the flood. Why did God need to send a flood on the earth and destroy all humanity except for Noah and his family? Why is it that only 8 people were spared? And so these verses explain that. These verses are kind of the reason we're picking these verses out of the early chapters of Genesis is because they're a climax of sort of the corruption that began with the fall. So if you're reading in Genesis 3, we read Genesis 3 last week about the fall, how Adam and Eve chose to sin in the garden. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 describe the progress of sin through the human race. So what happens in chapter 4 with Adam's first two sons?
Murdered.
They murdered. Cain killed Abel.
Yeah.
So that's you can argue that that's worse than just eating the fruit. I mean, the sin is sin, right? But some sins have a greater effect than others. So you can see that there's a growth in sin. There's a spread of sin when Cain kills Abel. And then in chapter 5, what happens? You have a genealogy. Chapter 5 is a genealogy of the family of Adam. And what you notice there, if you're reading chapter 5, is they live a long time, but they all die. Right, so verse 5, Adam lived 930 years and he died. Well, what does that mean for Adam? Well, that's what God told Adam would happen. It's the wages of sin. And so you read through all of chapter 5, and everyone, they live a long time, but they all die except for Enoch, who was taken to be with the Lord. So what does chapter 5 describe? It describes the progress of sin through the human race in terms of the wages of sin being paid. If everyone is paying the wages of sin, why is that? Because in some way they're a sinner. And then you get to chapter 6, which describes the spread of sin through the entire human race, excepting no one. And we'll talk about Noah in just a minute. But so what we're looking for when we're reading Genesis 6:1-9 is a description of how sin has spread through the human race. So look through those verses and tell me how it describes sin spreading through the human race.
A lot of controversy between what exactly the sons of God means.
Yeah, okay, so the sin itself is controversial. So we can talk about that first. So verses 1 and 2, men began to multiply on the face of the earth, so as human beings are spreading. So that's the picture that Genesis 6 is giving to us, that everywhere, as much as human beings spread, sin spreads as well. And the particular sin that they're committing is in verse 2, the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men, and somehow that's this horrible, evil thing that causes the flood. Well, so how is, what's going on there? And it's actually, in my mind, relatively simple to understand, even though it is very controversial. Because the phrase, sons of God, is a particular phrase in Hebrew that has a very distinct and well-defined meaning. It means angels. And the way we know that is from Job chapter 1 and 2. So if you want to turn to Job 1 so you can see it with your own eyes. And Job chapter 1 verse 6 says this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan said to the Lord, Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to about on the earth and walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's none like him on the earth." So what's the setting in the opening chapter of Job? Where is this conversation taking place, and who is participating in this conversation?
Satan and God.
Satan and God are having a conversation
in heaven.
And they're talking about what goes on the earth. So they're not even on the earth. Satan said, "I've just come back from walking all over the earth." So this conversation is not taking place on the earth. It's taking place in heaven, in God's presence, and Satan and God are talking. Well, who else is there at this conversation? In verse 6, the sons of God. And that is the same Hebrew phrase that's used in Genesis 6. And that particular Hebrew phrase is never used of anyone other than angels. There are other places in the Scripture where we are called children of God, but it's a different phrase. This is a particular, it's a unique phrase in the Hebrew language that's only used of angels. And when the Bible talks about us being children of God, it uses a different phrase. And it's very, if you have read Hebrew, or you ever read Hebrew, it jumps off the page because it is a unique phrase. So when you read Genesis 6, we can turn back to Genesis 6 now, it's clear if you read Hebrew what it's saying, that there's what the sin that's happening on the earth is a crossing of boundaries that men are not supposed to cross. There's a cohabiting of angels with men. There's a breaking of boundaries there that's being described that crosses beyond every law that God has ever made, the natural order of things and all of God's commands, and all of it is being transgressed. And this is why the flood has to happen.
And those are the Nephilim? Right?
And the Nephilim, I believe, are the result of that union. So verse 4, it says there are giants on the earth. The word giants literally is Nephilim in Hebrew. It can be translated giants, or it can be translated the fallen ones, even. And I think the implication of verse 4 is that they're the children of this illicit union. That's what I think verse 4 is intending to communicate. So that's the sin. Now, how bad is that sin? Well, what would be required to commit that sin? You would have to be involved in the deepest form of occultism to be able to practice this kind of a sin.
You accepted all evil spirits, fallen angels.
Yep.
For demonic practices.
Right. So it means that as verse 1, as men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So everywhere men are spreading, they're not just spreading their population, they're spreading occult practices. The deepest, most depraved occult practices are spreading over the earth as men spread over the earth. That's what's being described in terms of the sin that prompted the flood. Does that make sense? Okay.
How does that work? Angels, well, I guess they can be material.
Yes.
But they're usually not material.
Well, they have a spiritual form. That doesn't mean they cannot take a physical form. Obviously, there are some species of angel that are somehow compatible, close enough genetically to humans to do this. How does that work? How do I know?
You're the one standing here.
I know. How does that work? I don't know. But the Bible says it did work.
Yeah.
And that's, we have to say, we have to believe what the Bible says, even if we don't have understanding of the mechanism by which, I mean, in fact, we're not supposed to know because we're forbidden to explore occult knowledge.
Right.
Right? So that's beyond what we're supposed to explore in terms of our relationship with God. So we just have to be content with this happened, it was that bad, and that's why the flood occurred. Okay, so what else in this text describe the extent or how sin is spread on the earth, besides just verses 1 and 2, the sin they committed?
Every intention of the thoughts of his heart of evil continually.
Yeah, verse 5. That's a very emphatic statement, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He says it in a very strong terms. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. I mean, how emphatic can you make one sentence talking about the depravity of man? What does verse 5 say about the human heart?
We love God. Our heart is totally depraved.
Yeah.
So we love God in us, then our heart is something different from that.
Right, yeah. So verse 5 really is one of the clearest statements in the Scripture of the doctrine of total depravity, which is actually not the theme today, but it's there in the text, isn't it? Sinful human beings are totally corrupted by sin. And if we're left to ourselves, just think about what is happening on the flood. If you're reading Genesis 5, these people are living 900 years. Someone who's totally depraved, whose every thought is only evil all the time, and they have 900 years to live. What kinds of things do you think they can get up to?
All sorts of things.
And you can't even imagine how bad it was. I mean, if you think the world is bad now, this is where people live 70 or 80 years. And what kind of evil can people get up to in 70 or 80 years? Now multiply that times 10, and you can see how bad it was before the flood. Can you see why God needed to flood the earth?
Mm-hmm.
When they were living out their total depravity for centuries, doing as much evil as they could over hundreds of years, and how corrupt was the earth?
Extremely.
Yeah. That's an understatement, isn't it? Do you see how bad things were? Okay, what else? What other descriptions in the text are describing how bad sin is and how it spreads it after the fall?
The Lord was troubled. He was upset for what he had made, for what man had become.
Okay.
He regretted it.
Okay, so there's actually more than one statement about how sorry God was. So verse 6 very, very clearly says it, though. He regretted that he had made man in the first place.
Yeah.
So that tells you how deeply God grieves over sin, and it tells you how thoroughly corrupted the human race had become. Because God looks at the human race, and he almost doesn't see anything worthwhile there. So why did I even? He's almost as if God's asking himself, "Why did I even do this in the first place?"
Well, he also, even to the point where it says the animals and everything to be regressed.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, he does. He says that he regrets man, but because man sinned. I'm sorry?
He also says, and with them, the animals and the birds and the creatures that move on the ground.
Well, that's not a statement about his regret. That's in verse 7, a statement about his intent to destroy.
Oh, okay.
Right? So I regret that I made man, and therefore, verse 7, I will destroy all.
Okay.
And the connection between those two statements is the effect that man's sin has on creation. You know, when Adam sinned, the ground produces thorns, right? Because our sin affects the created world. And the curse of sin affects not just us, but it affects the environment around us. And so, why does God destroy the face of the earth and wipe out all the things He created? Is because the things that God created were being affected by our sin. Our sin affects the created order.
Kind of lucky Noah wasn't right.
Well, that's the interesting thing. Let's look at Noah. Why was Noah saved?
Righteous and blameless.
Is that why he was saved? Why was righteous? Why was Noah righteous when everyone else was corrupt? Because what? Yeah, do you see that? The connection between verses 8 and 9? Noah found grace. Verse 9, Noah was righteous. Was Noah righteous because he was better than everyone else?
He tried to keep his eyes on the Lord.
Why did he keep his eyes on the Lord?
Because
God gave him grace, because God chose him. So what was it about Noah that made him better than everyone else? Answer is, nothing about Noah and everything about God's grace. God picked him, preserved him, made him blameless, gave him righteousness, just as we receive righteousness by grace. And that's why him and his family were saved. Yeah, go ahead.
I think it's sometimes dangerous that we can learn good examples from our forefathers, like maybe Moses, but we need to focus our eyes on God, and look at who they are, not because of who they are, they were, but because of who God is.
Yeah, they're every one of them trophies of God's grace. Every one of the heroes of the Bible is who they were because of God's grace in their life, not because of their own superior efforts. It's not that Noah was a better person than everyone else, because every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, just like the rest of us. But God gave him grace. And that's why he was just, that's why he was upright, that's why he was blameless, that's why he walked with God. So Noah was an exceptional man because God is an exceptional Savior. Okay, what else? Is there anything else in this text that would describe the progress of sin in the early history of the world? Its advance, or God's response to it? Is there another statement in the text about God regretting or his emotional response to sin?
His heart was filled with pain.
Yeah, we are are you talking about verse 6?
Yeah.
Yeah, we've kind of already talked about that. What about verse 3?
Yeah.
What does verse 3 say?
Will not contend with man forever.
Yeah, that his spirit had been contending with man, and he's just not going to do that anymore. That describes something about the Holy Spirit and his interactions with sinful people. Is that it's a striving with that God that God's Holy Spirit on the earth, sustaining creation. It's a wearying, striving, laborious, suffering kind of existence where the Holy Spirit has to sustain creation when everyone's just sinning and corrupting it all. And he has to keep it going somehow. You want to talk about frustration with your work. You know? You think you have a hard time getting up on Monday morning and going to work. Yeah, go ahead.
So, what part of creation was God actually surprised about?
What do you mean?
His creation. with Adam and Eve, he created a plan.
Yep.
That's one day a Savior would come.
Yep.
And so he knew, and he knows the beginning from the end.
Yep.
So, big word for me, personification of God.
Yeah.
We get frustrated.
Well, they anthropomorphize.
Yeah,
promorphizing of God.
We,
yeah,
we get frustrated.
Either he is a person. Yes, yeah. Does it say God was surprised by these events?
No.
No. It says God regretted them.
Right. So how can you regret something that's...
Well, can you regret something you anticipate?
Yeah. As a human, yes.
Yeah. Well, can God anticipate more than us? Yeah. Right. I mean, the text doesn't say he was surprised by this. The text doesn't say that he was... taken aback where that he didn't know it was going to happen. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, he knew all this was going to happen. He knew it before he created the world.
Right.
But that doesn't mean it doesn't affect him emotionally. And God does have emotions. That's why we have emotions. He can still grieve, or like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did he grieve over what he was anticipating? Yeah. Did he do it anyway? Yeah, because that was the plan. You know, so God in his will, there, you know, he wills things that cause him grief. He willed the cross. He sweat drops of blood over it.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So this is describing, you know, when it says God was sorry about it, he regretted it. That doesn't mean he's changing the plan. It means that he willed these events into effect, that he, knowing the effect that it would have, because he knows that it's necessary for the deliverance to come. Does that even begin to answer your question?
I have
just a minute.
I'm growing into it. I mean, it's just,
he's growing.
Those are things that I still try to wrap my mind around.
Yeah, how can you wrap your mind around God's ability to be sovereign and still interact with his creation?
I can understand Jesus weeping and sweating blood,
mm-hmm.
but he was the God-man.
Yeah.
But God the Father didn't know or experience some of the stuff that Jesus went through.
He didn't experience human life as a man. Jesus Christ did that. Right, but that's one of the things that sometimes people overemphasize about God. If we say God is unchanging. And so some people take that to mean that God cannot emotionally react to things because that would be a change in him.
Mm-hmm.
But when we say God is unchanging, we're referring to his nature, his character, his essence. The Bible does clearly say that God is emotionally involved in his creation. He grieves over sin. He's sorry. He rejoices at the salvation. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. You know, that's an emotional reaction on God's part, and the angels, and all of them, was something God ordained long ago. So when we say God is unchanging, we don't mean he's emotionally uninvolved or impassible in that sense. What we mean is his character, his essence, his nature never change, but he's emotionally involved in his creation. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay.
Did you heard it all before?
Yeah. Okay, did you want to add something?
In the seminary class, a few professors mentioned that Shelley, because the student was struggling with this word, regret.
Yeah.
So did he regret because he's sovereign and he made mistakes?
Right.
And he didn't know this would happen? But if the word in here, in here you can get, it's like a second grade of emotional sadness. It's not because, oh, surprise.
Right.
It's not like that.
Yeah, it doesn't mean he repented or something like that. Or that he didn't know what was happening and now he's taken it back. It describes his emotional involvement. Christian, go ahead.
This is really, you know, not comparing parenthood to God. But it's almost like the times that you say to yourself, they're not going to learn till they get hurt.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
That, you know, not that you're going to let your child break a bone or burn himself on the stove. However, they're not going to learn until they fall off of that pipe.
Yeah, and as a parent, sometimes you watch your kids doing stuff and you think, well, that's, and it hurts you to see them go through it. But you know,
just as much as they do.
But you know they need to go through it. And so you let it happen. Right? And so it's similar on a much greater level. God is our Father.
Right.
He has ordained these things to happen because it's necessary for the salvation of the world. But that doesn't mean it does not affect him as he watches it unfold.
It's not on the same level, but if you think of things kind of as, you know,
yeah,
that's how I would think of things as a parent.
Yeah, that's an analogy that's helpful. Mm-hmm. Okay, go ahead, Dick.
I'll just say that one of the things you always said that kind of enlightened me, God makes all these decisions, and he can see all the infinite possibilities, right?
Yeah.
And he chooses the best path for his creation.
Right.
And can you regret some of the decisions you make if you're making decisions like that?
Yeah.
You sure can, because you can't always do things that everything works out perfect for everyone. So I don't really see it as a contradiction at all. God has infinite choices, and he could make, if he made a different choice, it would end up worse, and he would regret it even more.
Right, exactly.
And he has chosen what is best for his creation.
Right, even though it's a difficult path,
yes,
it's the best path for our good and for his glory. Right. Not the easy path, the best path.
Yes.
Yeah. Right. Okay. So verse 3. Let's go back to verse 3. We're still on that one. So the Spirit of God is striving with creation as men corrupt it. And so what does God do in verse 3 for the relief of his Spirit?
He numbers the days of men.
Yeah, he limits the number of men's days to 120 years. And what I think that means is that one of the results of the flood will be the environment has changed and people cannot live 900 years anymore. What's the limit on human race? Well, look up the Guinness Book of World Records, and it's around 120 years. I mean, that's like the record is somewhere in the neighborhood of 120, 122 is about as old as a human being can possibly get. And that's, I think, a result of the change that happened on the earth because of the flood. So one of the things that motivates the flood is God's desire to give the Holy Spirit some relief. You know? That's part of it. Change the environment of the world so that people cannot live 900 years, and that will provide some relief to the toil and the grief of the Holy Spirit, as well as limiting the corruption that's possible for men to do. In fact, that's also the Tower of Babel, isn't it? When we get to Genesis 11, why does God confuse the languages of men? The answer, to limit the possibilities of corruption on the earth. Because men had a one-world religion, and they had one nation, one language. They were one people, and so they could team up all over the entire world to do as much evil as they could in their limited lifespan. So God said, you know what? I'm going to confuse your languages and divide you up into nations so that you can't team up and corrupt the world like this. And of course, that's Satan's agenda is to bring that back, to create a one-world religion, a one-world government, a one-world economy, to do as much sin and corruption, bring back that evil and corruption. And we're getting close to that, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
But the Spirit's, God's desire is to give His Spirit relief by limiting the possibilities of how corrupt men can be. Any other observations about these verses and how sin spread over the earth after the fall? That's what we're looking for, is a picture in our mind of how widely and deeply sin was spreading over the earth. Did we miss anything? I think we got it. Okay, I think we got it. Do you have any other comments or questions about Genesis 6? The next question we need to ask is, how was it possible for sin to spread like this? That's the question that Paul addresses in Romans. So he is also reading, as Paul is reading Genesis, he is observing, just like us, that sin after the fall spread over the earth. And he's asking and answering the question, why did that happen? So let's turn to Romans 5 and consider the question of how and why did sin spread like that over the earth?
What were the verses?
Romans 5, and we're going to read verses 12 to 19. So can I get a volunteer to read that? Romans 12. I'm sorry, Romans 5, 12 to 19. Okay.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and through death spread to all men because all sin. For under the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many die, much more is the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as though one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many would be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression...
That's good. That's good. So we looked at this passage before when we were talking about Christ and his atoning work, how he's our representative. But I want us to look at this passage again from the point of view of what it says about Adam's side of things. There's a comparison here between Adam and Christ. And we have looked at it from the point of view of what does it say about Christ and his work. Let's look at it today from the point of view of what does it say about Adam and his work. So start at verse 12. You can see that he's considering the same question we're addressing today. He says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. So he's describing in verse 12 what the impression you get reading the opening chapters of Genesis. What happens from chapters 3 to chapter 6 in Genesis? Well, sin entered the world, and then it spread to all the world, and death spread with it to all the world. And he's addressing the question here, why is it spreading? Well, he says in verse 12, because all sinned. Well, that's when he says all sinned, he doesn't just mean they all practiced sin. How do I know that? Well, look at the argument he's making. Here's the odd thing for Paul, because Paul's talking about the law. He's arguing about the law. Nobody, after the Garden of Eden, had God's law until Moses showed up, right? Because in the Garden of Eden, did Adam and Eve have a law from God?
Well,
yeah, they had a law.
They had a law. They had a law from God. And so when they sinned, they sinned by breaking God's law. Because they knew that God said, don't eat it. They ate it. They broke the command. And that command had come from God, and they violated. They were lawbreakers. So it's very clear why Adam was condemned. Because God had given him a law, and he broke it. But God doesn't give anyone else a law until Moses' day. So then this is the so no one, after the Garden of Eden, nobody broke God's law until Moses gave them the law. There was no law from God. In the sense of a covenant relationship where God has come down to you and he has spoken to you and he says, you shall do this and live, do this and die. Right? No one had that between Adam and Moses. And yet, if you read the story of Genesis between Adam and Moses, what do you see? You see death. What else do you see? You see, sin? But it's not law-breaking, is it? Not the same kind of law-breaking.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's what he's talking about here in Romans 5. So how do you explain the fact that people are still dying, condemned by God to death if they didn't break God's law?
Well, God breaks His law in our hearts anyway. He did not have to give us His law.
Okay, so that's one answer to the question. Yes, we have a conscience. So when Cain killed Abel, he knew he was murdering because it was written on his heart, you're not supposed to kill your brother. He knew he had a conscience that would have told him that if he had listened to it.
And the other analogy is that I've heard before, I'm not lying, but you know, you have a clear beaker of pureness, right? You can have a little beaker of a little bit of ink in it.
Yep.
You can't make the ink pure by pouring pure in the ink.
Right.
And you can't make, so evil cannot make something pure. Only
right.
Pure can stay pure.
Yeah, we cannot, we have to be purified. Even if there's a little bit of corruption in us, we're still all corrupt. It's like the ink disperses through the entire solution, even if it's a little bit, sin disperses through our whole nature. That's true. But Paul, in this passage, gives us a slightly different answer to that question. He doesn't appeal to the conscience. He could have. Here he appeals to something else. He appeals to the guilt we inherit from Adam's sin. So look through these verses and tell me, can you see in this text where the Apostle Paul might point to the fact that we inherit guilt from Adam, that we're guilty because of his sin?
Well, it said many died through one man's trespass, so kind of like in the same way Christ saved you,
mm-hmm.
Adam killed us.
Yes. That is the analogy he's making. So look in verse 16, for example. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. So look at verse 16 and think about the opening chapters of Genesis again in relation to the law. Why is it right for God to condemn men to death who did not break his law? Because everyone dies. Right? And death is the wages of sin. But there's a whole world full of people that have never heard God's law, that do not know about God. And not just from Adam to Moses, but even the present day. So why do they, if death is the wages of sin, and there's people that have never heard God's law, why do they die? Look at verse 16. The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. What is verse 16 saying?
Everybody's condemned.
By how?
Through the one sin of Adam.
Through the one sin of Adam.
Historical action.
Yeah, his one historical event where he sinned, his condemnation is our condemnation. Why is that? The answer is we inherit Adam's guilt. We are guilty because Adam is our representative.
Mm-hmm.
And since Adam is our representative, it is right and just and fair for God to condemn us when he condemned Adam. Does that make sense? Does that sound fair?
It doesn't sound fair by the way society thinks of things today, but
okay.
This is not how society thinks, how God thinks.
Yeah, the gospel is nothing about how society thinks, right? Yeah, God's wisdom is way beyond ours. But that is what he's asserting in verse 16, isn't it? That we die, we are condemned to death, and we die because of one man's offense. Verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned. How do we know, what's Paul's evidence? How do we know that God looks at the human race and sees us all as sinners before we ever do anything? The answer is because we die. So you have a child die in the womb. You have a child die stillborn. You have a child die when it's 2 years old or 1 year old before he even knows the difference between right and wrong. Children still die. You have people out in Timbuktu who've never heard of, they don't know God, they've never heard the gospel, they still die. Why? Because of one man's offense, death reigns. God looks at the human race as sinners because of Adam's sin. So he condemns us because of Adam's guilt. That's what verse 16, 17, 18, 19, that's what they're saying. Does that make sense? Now, the question that is raised is, how is that fair? And so does Paul address that in these verses?
He contrasted with the favor and grace of Jesus.
He does. So if you want to, here's another way to answer that question. If you want to say that it's not fair for you to be condemned with Adam, you have to also say it's not fair for you to be saved by Christ. Is it fair for God to save you for what Christ did when you didn't do it? Well,
he explains it.
Yeah, but because the same concept is both. It's the concept of a federal headship or a covenant headship. Jesus is the head, is our federal head under the new covenant, and we're united to him, therefore we're saved with him. But that's only possible because we're under Adam's headship. God created this legal structure, putting the entire human race under Adam, condemning us all, so that he could then legally put us under Christ's headship and save everyone who belongs to Christ. And if you don't want to be under Adam, you cannot be under Christ. If you want to be under Christ, you have to accept that you are under Adam's guilt. Do you see that's the logic of how this works? That you have to have the one and the other? So it's actually just and fair, it's right, it's actually good for us that God condemns us under Adam, because that's how he saves us under Christ. Comments, questions?
It's a big picture of grace.
Yeah, it is.
Without grace, we couldn't be saved.
Yeah, and you can see that even from the beginning, God had a plan in mind.
Yeah.
Why, you say, why did God allow Adam to sin? The answer is because he was preparing Christ as our head. You know, and why did God allow sin to spread throughout the world? Why did he send the flood? Why did he make the Tower of Babel? Why did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did he do all these things throughout history? Is because there's the plan to get to Christ from the very beginning. And he allowed all those things that happened along the way because they were necessary to bring about our ultimate salvation.
Yes, so if he didn't come to Adam, then as a human, as our human representative, covenantal representative, then we'll be like angels. There's no option for them once they own. There's no salvation for them.
Right.
Because they are not Adam's children.
Right. That's because he has a covenant relationship with us that it's possible for that to happen. True. Okay. Well, let's look at one more passage that talks about the reality of original sin, our guilt. By our very nature. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And here we're reading Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And I'll go ahead and read that. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, etc. He saved us. So look at verses 1 through 3 and tell me how it describes the sinfulness of man.
Verse 3 says, we in the lust of our flesh and indoors in the desires of flesh and mind.
Okay, so that describes... What is that describing? The first half of verse 3 What's that describing about human nature and how we sin? What causes us to sin?
Desire to sin.
Right? The desire to sin. You said we have a lust in our heart, right? We have the lust of the flesh. We have the desires of our flesh and of our mind. Where does sin come from? It comes from the desires in our heart. So we have a desire, we have a will that is already inclined to sin. It's already calibrated, as it were, or inclined in that direction. The scales are not even. You know, most people think that the human will is like a scale that's balanced, and you just kind of choose arbitrarily. You have this choice, you have that choice, and who knows why people pick anything. They just kind of choose what they choose. You know, but the Bible doesn't describe our freedom in terms of this absolute ability to do anything that's presented to us. Where we have this liberty, what they call libertarian free will, the absolute ability to do otherwise. Like I have this ability equally to do A or B or C, and I am basically a blank slate when I'm presented with a choice. Well, the Bible doesn't describe our will that way, does it?
No.
Our will is weighted already. And it's weighted towards sin. Why do I sin? Because I want to sin.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, at the end of the day, you have to say that if you're going to be honest about yourself, you have to say, why did I sin? The answer is because I wanted to. It's not because the devil made me do it. It's not because I was tempted to do it. It's not because society pressures me into doing it. It's not because of any of the excuses that people give. At the end of the day, the reason why I sin is because I wanted to. That's where it comes from. Why do we want to, though? Look at the text. Why do people want to sin?
Following the principle of the power of the air.
Okay, so there's one sense in which we are walking according to the principle of the power of the air. So there is the influence of the devil, isn't there, in the world? And that describes the lifestyle of people who are sinful, is they are following the devil. But again, why do they follow the devil? The answer ultimately is because they want to. And they want to so strongly they're incapable of choosing otherwise on their own. So the devil, he's not denying the influence of the devil, though. He's saying it is a powerful influence, although it's not determinative. Okay, what else? What else in this text describes why we sin?
Desires and thoughts are sinful.
Our desires and thoughts are sinful. And why, according to this text, are our desires and thoughts sinful?
You're dead in your transgressions and sins.
We're dead in our transgressions and sins. Or in verse 3, look, he says it another way in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath. So why am I dead in my sins? Why do I want to sin? Because I am a sinner by what?
Nature.
By nature. How did I get a sinful nature? Where did that come from? I inherited it from Adam. I'm born that way because I'm Adam's child. Do you see that he's arguing for an inherited sinful nature and inherited guilt? Why are people sinful? Because we inherit it from Adam. It's the way it is, and we're born spiritually dead. In that sense, Adam killed us all. Because now every human being born after Adam and Eve is born in a state of being dead spiritually. We're born naturally sinners.
The male passes on that old nature to every offspring.
Yeah.
It comes to the male.
It does appear to.
Mary was virgin.
Yeah.
So therefore, sinful nature wasn't the life of Jesus, right?
Yeah, I think so. I think you can argue that. That doesn't mean Mary was sinless.
No.
Right, some people will take it the next logical step and say it's because Mary was sinless. I mean, she wasn't. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. She even confessed that when she prayed to God. that God was her savior. But yes, I think you can say that the inherited sinful nature comes from the male side, because it's Adam, not Eve's guilt, that we inherit. We inherit Adam's guilt. So I think you can say that. But the point again is, why are human beings sinful? The answer is because we inherit Adam's guilt. We inherit a sinful nature by virtue of our birth. And what does that then make us? If it's our nature to be sinners, where does that put us in relationship to God?
Incompatible.
Sorry?
Incompatible or on our own. God cannot deal with sinful nature.
Enemies.
What's the word that Paul uses in this text?
Wrath.
Do you see that, verse 3? Children of wrath. It is just for God to... It would be, in other words, what he's saying is, it would be just for God to send you to hell just for being Adam's son or daughter. Even if you hadn't committed sin. Of course, we all do commit our own sins, and so God can justly condemn us for our own sins because we have enough of them. But even if you didn't, it would still be just because you're in Adam. Now, that's kind of a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? That's saying it would be right for God to condemn anyone just because they're born in Adam, even if they themselves didn't or hadn't yet done anything. Now, that doesn't say that's not to say that children that die in the womb necessarily go to hell. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it would be right if he did. I'm not saying that God does that. I'm saying it would be right. He would be right if he did. Comments, questions?
We don't have to teach children to disobey.
No, we don't. We have to teach them.
Right.
Yeah, and every parent learns that. You have to teach them to tell the truth and to do right.
Mm-hmm.
They learn to do wrong on their own. They come up with that on their own. It's in, because it's in our nature. And you have to stop them from doing wrong. Yeah. That's another clear illustration of that.
An example of that I experienced at some point when we were younger and we had a younger family and friends that had younger kids like ours. We were at their house and they had the stereo was on.
Yep.
And the boy, about two or three, someone was in there, goes to the stereo and gets ready to turn it up.
Mm-hmm.
And the mother picked up on it and told her not to do that.
Yeah.
And he looked at her, and if you could have seen the look in his eyes, mm-hmm. he looked at her directly and did it anyway.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. It's like, what are you going to do about it?
He regretted it.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, your kids will go through a phase where they are testing you.
Oh, yeah.
And usually, especially when they're two or three, they're in their terrible twos. Or they're in that age.
Yeah.
They were trying to find out where the boundaries are,
and
you'll give them a command, they'll look you right in the eye, and they'll do it.
Yeah.
Because they want to know where the line really is, and you if you teach them when they're that young where the line is, they're more like it's easier for them to learn it then than it is when they're say 16 or 17
right.
or whatever.
Yeah.
It's much easier to teach them when they're in that rebellious phase when they're in their terrible twos. And so you got to take that opportunity when they're young. Yeah. Okay. Comments or questions? So the bad news is we're in Adam, but the good news is we can be in Christ.
Amen.
Yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your plan and purpose for the ages, that you set all these things up to glorify yourself in Christ. And we thank you that we are in Adam because it gives us the opportunity to be in Christ. And we thank you for the gift that Christ is for us and how he saved us from ourselves. And we worship you for that. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.